According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians 5 and verse 7. I think we've wrapped up all the details in verse 6, and we're ready now to move on to verse 7. I can find my notes. I will use them. There they are. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ask God the Father to set aside distractions and to bless our time of study in His truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we rejoice, Father, in your faithfulness day by day, moment by moment, Father. Your mercies are renewed, your faithfulness shines forth, your word does not return void, and tonight we're here once again to receive your word and to observe your faithfulness. I thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, how faithful he is to open the eyes of our understanding, to give us ears to hear. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we get started, let's take a few minutes for questions and answers. Got a microphone runner ready to go. I do have one email question I can get to, but I can hold off on that if we got some other questions here first from the group here, and then I can go to my email question after that. All right, Woody, we'll start over here with our leadoff question. Bible software is up and running, so I'm not afraid of anything.
Okay, a question is the difference between God's kingdom and heavenly kingdom.
You know, that's a great question. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? And there are a lot of journal articles written about that. Are they the same? Are they different? Are they interchangeable terms? Why is it that the kingdom of heaven is unique to Matthew, is not in Mark or Luke or John? Yeah, it's a good question. A lot of folks have written articles. I fall on the side that views them interchangeably, but I also understand why Matthew has such the use that he has, because Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and he's writing to folks that are familiar with an Old Testament background in ways that Mark and Luke are not. They're writing more to Gentiles and folks that would not have the same background. But Matthew, in writing to Jewish people that have the familiarity with Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of heaven and earth, and different promises from the Old Testament, that's why I believe Matthew uses that term kingdom of heaven, whereas typically it's kingdom of God in the other Gospels.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, good question. Great question. All right, what else? We'll go to the other side over here, Chris. The other Mr. Williams on the opposite side of the room. Then maybe we'll come back over here for the third question. All right. We'll name you a Williams, too. How about that? All right. Yes, sir.
I'm going to piggyback on that one. It also says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Yes.
So is Jesus talking about himself?
It was at hand when John the Baptist started preaching, and it was at hand when Jesus started his ministry. And because the king was present, and you can't have a kingdom without a king, but the king was present, and until the time when his people rejected him, it was at hand. But there was a moment in Matthew chapter 12 when there's a huge, I call it the hinge event in the life of Christ, and in Matthew chapter 12, he stops declaring that it's at hand, and never again in the Gospels after that does he ever say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he starts to prepare his disciples for the cross, and he starts to prepare for his departure and his ascension to heaven. There's a very key event. Also, after that, in Matthew 13, he starts to teach the kingdom of heaven in parables, and he starts to teach about how the kingdom of heaven in a mystery is like, and he starts giving mystery parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. And so today, we can no longer say the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the kingdom was rejected. The kingdom was delayed, and Israel has now waited 2,000 plus years for the kingdom that they could have had in 33 AD. Yeah, great question. All right, Ellen, you get our third question. I'm just teasing. You don't have to ask a question if you don't want to. All right.
Luke 20, 42, or Psalm 110.
Yes.
Actually, it's 43. Until the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who are the enemies?
All of the above. Human, angel. I think it encompasses the angelic realm as well as the human realm. This is a quotation from Psalm 110. In fact, we were here just this morning in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. The nature of the begotten one, that Jesus is the begotten Son, the only begotten Son, my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And in Hebrews 5 in particular, Psalm 2 is connected to Psalm 110. That it's the sonship of today I have begotten thee, also with I have sworn forever that thou shalt be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so his sonship and his priesthood are all connected in the covenant promises between God the Father and God the Son. So enemies of God the Son, it's easy enough to spot human enemies that hate the Jewish people, but I think it's better as well to consider in the angelic realm the enemies that disapprove of the plan of God in magnifying Jesus Christ the way that the plan of God does. In other words, the fall of Satan, the fall of the fallen angels, and so forth, in rebelling against the Father's plan to exalt the lower creatures, humans, and to humble the greater creatures in terms of the angels. And really, when we say the first shall be last and the last shall be first, ought to consider that the angels were first, but they will be the servants for all eternity to humanity, which came last but was created in the image of God, and aspects there. So, yeah, I think enemies are the principalities and powers, the rulers and the authorities, those that have to be subjected that are spoken of there in 1 Corinthians 15.
Well, obviously he started when Christ was resurrected and sat at the right hand. That was when I assume, or at least in the English, the footstool was started. And it implies that there's a time when it's going to be complete. Do we know when, or does it refer to future prophecy, or is it, and then does he no longer sit at his right hand?
Yeah, I believe it's essentially the tribulation on earth that creates the footstool. And then Jesus Christ returns at Second Advent, in which case he's no longer seated in heaven at the Father's right hand. He's now seated on the footstool. He's on the earth, seated on the throne of David. And elsewhere it says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Uses the same footstool terminology in the Old Testament as we have there in Psalm 110, or the New Testament quotations of Psalm 110. And so in a lot of ways, and I think Colonel Thiem taught that, didn't he, that the tribulation is Operation Footstool, that it is the preparation of the world for the return of Christ. That's been a long time, and I was younger than Christopher last time I heard that doctrine. But it is, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then when he gives the word and sends the Son back at Second Advent, then he's no longer seated at the Father's right hand. He's actively once again returning to the footstool, and where he takes his seat on the throne of David in Jerusalem. But I reserve the right to change that if I learn something different in Jeremiah. We got 52 weeks of Jeremiah coming up after we wrap up Isaiah next week. All right, Doug, did you have a question also? All right, we'll get a microphone back to you. And don't let me forget, I got an email question too I want to get to.
Fascinated with, today I have begotten you.
Yes.
Thinking about that moment when time and space was created, as the humanity of Jesus Christ was created.
Begotten.
Was begotten.
Begotten,
right, yes. Uh-huh. And then I was thinking about the angelic earth, which was created instantaneously. Correct?
Maybe. Depends on what you mean by instantaneously. But yeah,
well,
he gathered the angels around to watch the creation of the earth.
Okay.
And they watched and they observed and they sang a hallelujah chorus when it was done. And that's in Job 38. And we'll be talking about that in the coming weeks.
How long was today back then? Was there a day and night on the angelic earth?
Yeah. I would expect so, because the angelic earth was this earth before it was formless and void, so it was here. And I presume that it revolved and spun and had a day and a night structure like it has now.
Okay.
But text doesn't really say that. But there was evening, there was morning, there was a day. And when he says, "Today thou hast begotten, I have begotten thee," that is the very first today in the history of all todays, is that alpha moment, that that very first day. He is the firstborn of all creation that we're going to see. And we saw this morning in Hebrews chapter 1. We'll see it in Colossians chapter 1. We see it in various places. He is the firstborn of all creation, because the beginning of the humanity was the beginning of his ways of old. Excellent question.
Thank you.
Right. Casey, did you have one? No? Okay. Let me get to my email question. And then we may also expand upon some things, too, that I really thought about teaching the second hour Sunday morning. I was running out of time. And Isaiah. Maria Fletcher had a question. She emailed, "Pastor Bob, I've been thinking of this lately. God promised Israel a new covenant described in some detail in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Is it possible that all Jews in the millennial kingdom are actually resurrected at the first resurrection in the beginning of the millennium? It seems like the Jews of the millennium will not go astray. They have God's law in their hearts. How can it be if they are physically alive and still possessing an old sin nature?" And so, yeah, I think it's a good question, and we want to consider what does it mean that he writes his law in their hearts as something that he does, as opposed to on stone tablets like he did under the Mosaic law. And in verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, it says, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And so the provision that's made there is an empowerment. It is the Holy Spirit, and it is instructive. It is has a teaching capacity, but really it doesn't inoculate them against sin if they ignore the teaching. Like if you and I ignore the teaching, we can sin all day, every day, if we ignore the teaching. Because, see, it's not until the end of the millennium when all things are made new, new heavens, new earth, no more sin, no more death, the first things have passed away. It's only in the new earth then that we have no more sin nature, that we are, that humanity is restored to a sinless Adamic condition. I did find a handful of verses, too, that highlight individuals have always been able to hide God's word in their heart. Think about the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." You know, here's a psalmist that had stone tablets in terms of Ten Commandments or Mosaic Law, and yet he internalized them and wrote them on his own heart. And in fact, all of Israel was expected to do that. In Deuteronomy 6:6, they were expected to do that. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way." So just because God put them on stone tablets, the Jews shouldn't have left them on stone tablets. They should have internalized them. They should have learned them. They should have placed them on their own hearts. They should have understood the spiritual reality, and many of them did. The hungry believers did. David did. The Psalm 119 psalmist did. All right. Everyone should have, as per Deuteronomy 6:6. I do think it's interesting, though, that in the New Covenant, he skips the stone tablets altogether, and he directly writes his law within their heart. And that is a creative act of God in connection to that blessing. It's also Psalm 37, Psalm 40, Isaiah 51. And in the New Testament, we've got 2 Corinthians 3:3. Not only does God write upon our hearts, we write on one another's hearts. Paul was writing on the Corinthians' hearts, and the Corinthians were writing on his heart. And things that we taught there in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You guys are written on my heart. I'm written on your heart. It's the way that works as the Word of God goes forth. So that was Maria's question. I appreciate that. All right, well, if I didn't get to yours, then we'll get it next week. In the meantime, let's return to Galatians chapter 5 and pick up where we left it. Verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision does anything or means anything. And I really like the verbal concept of power or accomplishment or achievement. I think it speaks better than the idea of meaning. To me, meaning is significance, whereas the verb eschuo speaks of power, speaks of strength. So in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision do anything, achieve anything. But faith, working through love, achieves everything. And that's the contrast being drawn here. If you want to be a legalist, you can become a legalist, but it won't produce a thing. All right? You'll just draw lines in the sand and start fighting with folks that take the other side of the line. All right? A legalist draws a line in the sand, and so, boom, you've got circumcised ones, non-circumcised ones. All right? Or a legalist draws a line in the sand, and you got drinkers and non-drinkers, or you got dancers and non-dancers, or card players or non-card players, or whatever else. And the point is, when that line is drawn under legalism, nobody wins, all right? Circumcision doesn't do anything. Uncircumcision doesn't do anything. And you end up with, actually, non-productivity through the entire process because it's not grace. It's legalism. But faith working through love, now we're talking, all right? Faith working through love. And we have the actual works of faith, the effects, the effective faith. And what makes a faith effective? Well, it's love, okay? This is a theme he introduces here, but Paul really, of course, spells it out in 1 Corinthians 13. But here's the seed concept that comes back later in 1 Corinthians 13, faith working through love. We also will have this restated in chapter 6 and verse 15. In fact, I think it's such a vital principle that Paul comes back to it again when he closes the entire epistle in chapter 6. He says in verse 14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation." All right, and the first half of that verse is identical to the one we're looking at tonight. The second half of the verse kind of phrases it in a different way. Instead of talking about faith working through love, it says a new creation, which is what we are in Christ. "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 6, because too many people use that verse to try to defend replacement theology or replace Israel with the body of Christ. All right. Well, that's the issue there. By the way, this is all what we covered under main point 4. Falling from grace prevents the believer from operating within the faith, hope, and love that abide in the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're carnal. You're out of the bottom circle. You've lost fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And on that basis, you've lost any empowerment from God the Holy Spirit. And so, no faith, no hope, no love. Your experience is, and we say it's like the experience of the unbeliever, but the Scripture says it's actually worse than the experience of the unbeliever. The unbeliever at least has a little bit of common grace and mercy and the low expectations of a father that doesn't expect anything from him anyway. But a carnal believer can't take advantage of that. Because the carnal believer is already under the higher expectations that God holds his children to. And so, in some respects, there's a grace and a mercy that the unbeliever operates with, not knowing any better. Paul talks about, well, you know, God overlooking the times of ignorance when we didn't know any better. But now that we're saved, and now that we've come to know him, and we should know better, even if we say we don't, we should know better, and God holds us accountable as his children. And so really, when you fall from the faith into carnality, the last estate is worse than the first on an experiential basis. And so we've got subpoints here of A, B, C, and D. Under point C, we were looking at all the waiting vocabulary, what the blessing that it is to study, the different dimensions of waiting. What does it mean to wait? Are we just killing time and doing nothing while we're waiting? Is it a non-productive, useless kind of waiting? All right, like at the driver's license office when you're standing in that horrible line and you think, what am I really achieving here? No, Christian way of life is a very productive waiting because it's a positive anticipation. Elpidzo and elpis, the words for hope, speak of the positive anticipation. And really, a word like expect is sometimes a better way to render the concept. Not only am I waiting for it, I'm expecting it. I'm expecting it because he said it was going to happen. He's made promises, and I expect he's going to fulfill every promise he ever makes. And so it becomes an active waiting, becomes a positive waiting, and there's an eagerness. I'm looking forward to something. It's not with a dread of not looking forward to something. You know, there's other things in life we wait for, and, wait for it. We're not all that thrilled about when it's going to happen, okay? And so we're waiting for it with a dread, or we're waiting for it with a hope that, well, maybe it won't happen. Okay, that's not elpidzo. That's not any of these terms from apekdekamai to ekdekamai to prosdekamai to anameno, where we wait for and expect. And I didn't even give you the etymology behind anameno. It's a beautiful thing. We know meno because that's our word to abide. As we abide in the Word, we abide in Christ. Christ abides in us. If His words abide in us, then we're truly disciples of Him. So we're longtime favorites with meno, but anameno has the idea of upward, the motion above, born from above, your attention on the things above. That's ana. And so anameno is that we start dwelling above. Okay? We're not literally in heaven yet, but we're dwelling like we are. We are heavenly minded in the way that we dwell. And so the idea of anameno, that we're saved as the Thessalonians were saved, they turned to God from idols that they might serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son to come, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's anameno. We're already living as if we're in heaven because we're so heavenly minded day by day, moment by moment. We're already living above, at least in our heart, in our thinking, in our attitude. We're living above. And I think that's a neat imagery there for the vocabulary. Finally then, point D, rituals apart from faith have no strength, but faith working through love is powerful. That's where the eschewo takes place. That's where the strength is to be found. Colonel Thieme used to always teach, ritual without reality is dead. All right? We've got to have the reality, or what are you doing? Okay? So rituals apart from faith have no strength. Whether it's circumcision or uncircumcision, whichever side of the line you're falling down on, if it's all legalism, there's no value to any of it. But faith working through love is powerful. And this is what we see here. All right, now this gets us to main point five. And this is a little bit of hyperbole maybe on Paul's part, or maybe it's just mocking sarcasm. Whatever the case, I can relate to that. I like sarcasm. It's useful. It communicates. In fact, I speak fluent sarcasm in some ways. But he's talking about mutilation. And we're headed for a verse in verse 12 that at first seems kind of gruesome and unchristian. All right? Where he says, I wish those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. All right? And that doesn't seem gracious and it doesn't seem kind. We might be tempted to say, well, where's the love, man? I mean, however, when we see the whole context, we understand it speaks volumes. Because what they're trying to do is they are trying to circumcise these Gentiles in the Galatian region. And so in a sense, they're trying to chop something off, right? And that's what the verb is. Mutilate themselves is cut themselves off. Why don't they just cut themselves off? If you're bound and determined to cut something off, you know, you seem really dedicated to cutting off some foreskins, okay? We can be a little more blunt on Wednesday nights, right, than Sunday morning. I'll be kinder on Sunday morning, right? But they are so bent on cutting something. Paul says, all right, you want to cut something? Cut yourselves off. How about that? All right? And this is the language that we find here in verse 12. Cut yourself off if you're so insistent on doing that. We're going to get our first glimpses in this paragraph as well. In verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. You know, what's his name? You know who he is. You know who I'm talking about, Paul says. And one thing I kind of ponder is why this guy is left anonymous the way that he is. You know, the other troublemakers, like in 1 Timothy, you've got Alexander and Hymenaeus, and you got other folks that have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. You got a guy named Diotrephes in 3 John. He's mentioned by name. There's a lot of times that enemies are named by name, but then there's other times that they're kept anonymous. The man of incest, you know, what's his name? Okay? Because the Bible doesn't tell us. They just talk about such a one, right? And such a one who had that horrible sin issue in 1 Corinthians, he repented. And he was restored to the flock in 2 Corinthians. And what a delight that we don't know who he is. Okay? And I suspect maybe we'll never know who he is. And we'll be with him in heaven for all eternity, and we're never going to know. Thank the Lord, right? And perhaps, maybe, this jerk here, this troublemaker here, maybe, whoever he is, you know, what's his name, maybe the Holy Spirit did not record his name there because he does repent at some point in time, okay? I'd like to think so, but that's just an idea. By the way, there's a single ringleader, and then there's also henchmen, okay? Because there's a single troublemaker, whoever he is, in verse 10. But then in verse 12, I wish that those who are troubling you, and there it's plural, okay? And Paul has words for both, the single troublemaker and then the plural troublemakers, right? And I think that's useful. I think if you spot a ringleader and you can deal with the ringleader, then maybe the flunkies just kind of fade off, or they go away, or they chicken out, or whatever else happens. If in fact that's what we're looking at here. And it's not just those verses as well. There's other clues that we have in chapter 6. And you might notice the troublemakers there as well. In chapter 6 and verse 12, you'll notice, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. And we finally, it took us 6 chapters to get here, but what in the world were they thinking about? Why were they so insistent on circumcising these Galatians? I mean, what's up? You know, was it like Shechem where they defiled Dinah and they're all mad that the sister got defiled, and so they're going to, are they using circumcision to get revenge or something? No. What is it? Well, it says, they desire to make a good showing in the flesh, try to compel you to be circumcised simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. In other words, it has nothing to do with the Galatians. But if they can get the Galatians to compromise in this regard, then there's a third party somewhere else that's going to take it easier on them. They don't want to be persecuted. And so here's their solution. These troublemakers can avoid their own persecution if they can trip up these Galatians into legalism. And that'll appease whoever it is that's persecuting these troublemakers. All right. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. They've got a trophy. They're going to boast in that. And that's what introduces the sense when Paul says, may it never be that I would boast in such a thing. So, anyway, well, we'll deal with that when we get into chapter 6. Because, I mean, we can speculate all day long as to who these guys are. We don't know. We're not told, like in Antioch, it was certain men sent from James. We don't know who these guys are. But whoever they are, they had people that were bugging them, and so they're going to bug these other people and try to solve issues that way. Anyway, we'll get into that because it's common. You'll encounter it yourself. People that think that they can get ahead by tearing you down. All right. Anyway, these Galatian troublemakers are so bent on cutting things off, they ought to cut themselves off. That's what we're looking at here in these verses. Now, under this, running. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were running well. Paul frequently employs running. Paul frequently employs running as a metaphor. That's what it is here. As far as I know, recreational jogging wasn't a feature of the first century. All right. I think in the first century they had enough outdoor labor of the, you know, they didn't need recreational jogging. Anyway, Paul frequently employs running metaphorically to represent the Christian way of life. The verb is trecho, T-R-E-C-H-O. I always thought of trek. You know, I'm on a trek. I'm trekking somewhere, or Star Trek or whatever. I think of trekking as an arduous journey, and that was always my mnemonic device to remember that trecho means to run. 5143 is the Strong's Concordance number, and there are 20 New Testament uses. We won't have to look at all 20 of them, but there's a handful of them there, all Pauline, plus Hebrews 12:1, that uses running as a metaphor to describe the Christian way of life, to describe what are we doing after we're saved while we're waiting to go to heaven, right? We're not doing nothing. We're running a race, and we're told to run that race with endurance. We're told to run the race that's set before you with endurance. All right? And so we want to understand the metaphor for what it is. And I'm curious if Paul was a sports fan or whatnot, because there were Olympic Games, the Isthmus Games nearby Corinth, and he spent a lot of time in Corinth. There were other races in other parts of the Roman Empire. There was a hippodrome in Tarsus where he grew up. There were other venues where he saw athletic competitions. And I kind of suspect, as Paul means small, and we think that he was kind of a little guy himself, that maybe that was the reason why he loved sports so much. I don't know. Who knows? But he uses it a lot. He uses wrestling a lot. He uses boxing a lot. He said that he himself was a boxer. And you don't just want to box air. You want to hit what you're punching. Okay? And so he would employ these athletic metaphors in different ways to represent the Christian way of life. And so you should be familiar with these. We've already had one back in Galatians 2. Galatians 2:2. Remember this? He talks about how after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running, present tense, or had run, already complete, in vain. And here, again, is trecho, and it's a metaphor. It's not, you're not speaking of literal running for entertainment or competition or exercise. He's talking about the ministry, the Christian way of life, and trying to handle things among the apostles and not airing some of these issues in front of the church members. Different things there, all right? So it's the use in Galatians 2:2 there with reference to running. Galatians 5:7 is our passage tonight. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And you see that, it's an issue of obedience versus disobedience in the Christian way of life. If you're obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit, you're running well. If you're defying the Holy Spirit and fulfilling the lust of the flesh, well, you're not running anymore. You've stumbled. Okay? You've gone from the thrill of victory to the agony of defeat side of things. If you remember those old ABC Wide World of Sports commercials. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 26. We taught this in our 1 Corinthians series, as you might expect. First Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know? Which is code for you should know. Of course you know, but let me just say it anyway. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Okay? It's not 21st century wishy-washy American schools where everybody gets the participation trophy and we don't keep score and there's no winners and no losers. And no, in the ancient world, there were losers and one winner run in such a way that you may win. Right? Because the whole point in a race as a test of speed is to see who's the fastest and who wins. That's why it's a race. All right. It's not a parade. It's not just a community walk. It's a race. Run in such a way that you may win. All right? It makes no sense to get out there and then run slowly or walk or be stupid about it. You're trying to win. That's the whole point of why you're in the race. And the metaphor, of course, carries across to the Christian way of life. If you are saved, you're in a race. You can't choose to not participate. Or if you do, you know, you're carnal. You see how that works. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. In fact, I find it rather nuts. I mean, the stuff they do for training, and I get it. You know, the kind of diet that Michael Phelps used to eat and the food he would consume and his training regimen or you know, some of these skaters or gymnasts and whatever, and they're just constantly watching every calorie that goes in. And different wrestlers have to be just down to the degree of where they fall on their weigh-in. Things like that. So it takes a lot of discipline. It's not easy. It takes work. And they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. You know, it boggles the mind. You dedicate years and years and years of your life and you compete and you get one shot at it, or depending on the sport, you may get a couple of Olympics or three Olympics, but I mean, there's a finite window in which you're competitive, and then beyond that, you're over the hill. And in certain sports, you reach it earlier than other sports. Just consider how much effort is put into these competitions, and then it's over. And you either won or you didn't win. But we, of course, our wreath is not perishable, it's imperishable. We're struggling, we're fighting, we're agonizing for the eternal rewards. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. In other words, we've got a purpose, we've got a direction, we know where we're going. We understand that it's, you know, whatever the course is, it's four laps, it's six laps, it's whatever it is, depending on the course. And you've got to be smart about what you're doing. You know, burn yourself out on the first lap and have nothing left in the tank for the next, you know, 30 laps, if that's how long the race is. Okay, you got to know what you're doing. You got to know where the turns are. All right. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Okay, now that's not Trekko anymore. It's a different metaphor. But he uses all these different metaphors so that we don't miss the point. Not beating the air. You know, you're not going to win by beating the air. You got to beat the opponent. But I discipline my body and make it my slave. Ask yourself, who's in charge? Is my body enslaved to me and the choices I make, or am I enslaved to my body and the choices carnality wants to make? You know, sometimes this is the language I use with drunks, with alcoholics and other folks. I say, look, you know, God provides alcohol in moderation for blessing and enjoyment, but are you in charge or is alcohol in charge? Who's calling the shots here? And if you can't call the shots, if you can't be in charge, then it's best to walk away from it and not ever touch it ever again. Different applications there. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Think how terrible it is when you think you've won the race and then your cheating gets exposed and they strip your medals from you and what's the high esteem we hold Lance Armstrong these days? You know, Lance Armstrong is practically a Benedict Arnold, as well as his name has plunged into disrepute. All right. So there's the metaphor there. Over to Philippians 2:16. Whole chapter is so full of applications from imitating Christ and his humility. This is the chapter that shows how he emptied himself. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I mean, understand that God the Son is God. And although he had been vested in humanity when the Father begot the humanity of Christ, he still didn't have the form of humanity. He didn't have the finite limitations of our mortal existence, our material bodies. though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, unlike Satan, who said, I will be like the Most High God. But he emptied himself, laid aside his privileges, taking the form of a bondservant. He accepted the material bodily limitations you and I have in our physical bodies, our dust frame. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. And so all the doctrine of the kenosis that applies here, and it's good to learn it. It's vital to learn it so that you understand First Advent, and then understand that he doesn't do this again in Second Advent. There's no kenosis in Second Advent. All right, he doesn't empty himself. He doesn't lay aside his glory. He comes in the fullness of his glory. And the very presence of that kind of majesty is like a spark to the tinder, and it ignites a lot of things as he comes in his glory and in his wrath. All right, so our admonition now is to humble ourselves as he humbled himself. When you humble yourself, God will exalt you at the proper time. Jesus had the infinitely greatest humbling ever, so he receives the infinitely highest exaltation ever. All right, so now we should be imitators. Verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We become imitators of Christ. We realize we run our race as he ran his race. And the more we can humble ourselves, the more we're like him, then the greater will our reward be when we are exalted. But it's about doing the Father's good pleasure, not our good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you would prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Now, you already are blameless and innocent, positionally. But you have to prove yourselves experientially blameless and innocent. You have to demonstrate that in a docimazo evaluation. Demonstrate yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you ought to or should or you're designed to appear as lights in the world. And that's the problem, is those who don't let their light shine, and they don't appear any different than the unbelievers around them, because they're grumbling and disputing just like their unbelievers are. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And here too is running as a metaphor for the Christian way of life. And now specifically, we've seen it a couple of times now, more than just the Christian way of life in general, but I think it's talking about the ministry in particular. The ministry in particular in equipping others. As he talks about in Galatians 2:2, when he confers with the fellow apostles about the fear about running in vain, or here, the fear of running in vain or toiling in vain, is if the Philippian believers are not living the Word of God, then Paul's race was for nothing. He toiled in vain. He ran his race in vain. Because those that he had edified, they're not living the Word of God. You know, as a pastor, what's my reward going to be like? Based upon the doctrine I applied, or based upon the believers I equipped for the doctrine they're going to apply? See? And if those I'm equipping don't run the race, then what's my race like? All right. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And we see it's about others that we minister to and how they run their race. The author of Hebrews also does so, and I think this is a reflection of Paul's influence. Many folks believe that, well, a lot of folks believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but if you reject Paul's authorship, then clearly whoever the author was influenced by Paul, because there's Pauline elements that come through, including the trecho metaphor. Hebrews 12:1, and we're familiar with this. How many times do I cite this? You're probably sick of me citing this, but here it is. The Hall of Fame of Faith is great and wonderful in chapter 11, but better than anybody in chapter 11 is Jesus in chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And we've got to deal with that. Because what is an encumbrance? An encumbrance is not a sin. That gets mentioned next. And the sin which so easily entangles us. All right, it's not only sin that'll derail you in your race. Sin, that's obvious. Obviously, sin will derail you in your race. But what about these encumbrances? They fall short of sin. And they're not sin in and of themselves. But these non-issues that you made issues, and now they're a stumbling block to other people and to you. These other things have tied you down. You know, you think about the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the things in a thorny ground, Christian, that choke out your fruitfulness. You know, you think about encumbrances, things that just tie you down. All right, I hope and I trust that, you know, one night a week playing Scrabble does not derail my ministry. If it does, then I got to give it up. All right? Now, if I swapped it around and played six nights a week and only had one night a week for preaching, you know, I think I'd probably have an issue there. Okay? It's a matter of proportion. Different aspects. Some, you know, maybe it's golf, maybe it's bowling, whatever your pastime happens to be. And if you find that you're so absorbed in whatever, your golf fees are now outpacing your grace giving to the local church, well, I'm not saying you've gone overboard with anything, but I'm just asking, what's the scale? What's the proportion? What's the priority? Is it an encumbrance or not? Is it tying you down and keeping you from the service you're supposed to be doing? And I can't answer that. And I'm not going to tell you you're wrong for what you're doing or you're right for what you're doing. You got to answer that yourself in whatever you're doing. Whatever you do, and are you doing for the glory of Jesus Christ? But if it's an encumbrance, what are you doing with it? Get rid of it. Lay aside it. I mean, even, you know, if it's an eyeball, pluck it out. Chop off a hand. Whatever you got to do. Okay, those are also metaphors, by the way. Relax. But the seriousness is, we are paying an eternal price for a temporal little nothing that there's no reason for. If it causes you to stumble, if it causes you to sin, or even short of a sin, if it's simply an encumbrance. And the language that the author of Hebrews uses, Barnabas or whoever, is encumbrance. The language Paul uses is hindrance. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And the reality is we hinder ourselves because we don't lay aside the encumbrances that we're commanded to lay aside. So, run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race that is set before us. And I preach this a lot. I preach this so often because this goes with Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:10 says we're saved unto good works, which we didn't pick out for ourselves. We were saved, they were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God designed us for this work assignment. God designed, when He saved us, He designed the course of our life, the purpose of God in our generation, what it is I'm expected to do between the cross and the crown. What is it I'm supposed to do between the cross and heaven? Right? There's a race that's set before me. And I didn't pick the race. And if I had my druthers, you know, I'd pick out a pretty mamby-pamby kind of simple kind of race, you know. I'd pick out a race that included, you know, being a billionaire that had all the money to solve all my problems, or at least think so. You know, I'd pick out a pretty lame race. That's not the one He set. That's not the one that produces endurance. The race that's set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And that race may go places we don't want to go. The race is marked off for, you know, a left turn here, a right turn there. It may go places, and I'm going to look at that and say, I don't want to go there. I want a different race. But we're not free to pick that race, are we? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I say, well, I don't want to go in that valley. What kind of moron put me in that valley? Okay? Well, God put you there. And He's going to walk you through it. He's designed it for your blessing, for your growth. Jesus learned obedience to the things that He suffered. Why do you think you deserve not to go through such things? Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And, of course, in victory, rewarded, well done. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you don't get so puffed up and full of yourself and self-centered, you will not grow weary and lose heart. What have you done? Okay? Compared to Christ. Okay? Not compared to the next guy or in any legalism kind of way. We're not relative comparing ourselves again on a relative scale of righteousness. On an absolute basis, we're looking at Christ and then looking at ourselves and being encouraged because he suffered everything on our behalf. Okay? You know, it's the Ira Stanfill song that says, follow me. Ira Stanfill wrote that beautiful song about follow me. I travel down a lonely road and no one seemed to care. And it's all about a boo-hoo pity party for the first half of every verse. And in the second half of every verse, there's even a key change in there because in the second half of every verse, Jesus speaks up. And he says, oh, your road was lonely? You know the road I walked down? All right. And then in the second verse, the boo-hoo guy's complaining about how he gave up fame and fortune. Oh, really? You know what I gave up? I left the ivory palaces and all these. It's a beautiful song. I'll see if I can find it. I won't sing it, no. All right, relax. KC could sing it, or Jacob could sing it, or Doug could sing it, or anyone could sing it that can sing. I can read the lyrics. I could read the lyrics in a poetic fashion. All right. But it is so doctrinal. And it's powerful the way that it does the key shifts and the way that the very tone of it between the pity party and the gentle rebuke of the Savior. And the point that it's making is this point here in Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that he will not grow weary and lose heart. All right, so this is what we're about. We're about this race. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were running well. Here's a group of believers in Galatia, and they got a good start. They were grounded in teaching with Barnabas and Paul, and now they're off track. They've been hindered. And this question about who hindered you? Who hindered you? Who are you going to blame? Who did this to you? Point B then. Hindrances. Hindrances are often things out of our control. But our persuasions and our obedience are entirely controllable. Hindrances are often things out of our control, but our persuasions and our obedience are entirely controllable. Before you start pointing fingers, say, well, I couldn't help it. I couldn't control that. What could you control? If it's a circumstance beyond your control, what can you control? If you cannot control the circumstance, you can control your attitude regarding the circumstance. Do you or do you not have mastery of the circumstances and details of life? Are you a slave to the events? Are you conformed to this world? This world connects happy with happenings. Something good happens, so I'm happy. Something bad happens, so I'm unhappy. And my happy or unhappy life is entirely geared to the happenstances. Whatever happens. And it's sad that that's the way of the world. But the inner happiness we have in Christ, the Makarios, the joy, the peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding, is absolutely disconnected with any temporal life happenstance. Whatever happens, say, whatever betide, okay? We could be occupied with Christ and have perfect peace, perfect joy. And so when we talk about obedience in verse 7, we cannot separate it from the persuasion in verse 8. They are a tandem. There is obedience and there is persuasion. And in fact, we have two cognate nouns that are really centered on persuasion. And the idea of obeying is when we allow the Word of God to persuade our choices. When we allow the Holy Spirit to persuade our attitude, then we are obedient to the Word of God. But when we allow ourselves to be persuaded from something other than the Word of God, persuaded from our flesh, persuaded from the world, the flesh, or the devil, persuaded from anyone else other than God. Okay. Well, what are you listening to that for? Why did you find that persuasive? You found it persuasive because you wanted to. It agreed with what you wanted to do. And it didn't wasn't really all that hard to twist your arm and, okay. So it's a persuasion. And there are good persuasions, there are bad persuasions. The key is, which persuasions do we respond to? Which persuasions do we find persuasive? Just because it's persuading doesn't mean I have to be persuaded. Jesus, by the way, was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet he was not tempted. God doesn't tempt anybody, but we put him to the test. You see how this works? The idea of just because somebody is tempting me does not mean I myself have to necessarily be tempted. If someone is persuading me, I don't have to allow myself to be persuaded. In fact, I may learn very quickly that this is a persuasion that's not from God. So what should I start doing right now? I better start listening to what God's persuasion is persuading me to do. I'm looking at something and say, ooh, there's a spirit at work there, and it's not the Holy Spirit. Okay? I'm wondering about our nation right now. What's the spirit at work in our nation? Is it the Holy Spirit or is it some other spirit that's at work? And there's just things, my humanity wonders. I can't grasp my mind. I want to fathom, but I find it unfathomable. The drive to celebrity, to just jump on board a bandwagon, to embrace a person or an idea or a thought. And 8 years ago, it was hope and change, and everyone was drooling over that. And now it's make America great again, and it's this celebrity, and it's like a game show. I'm thinking, really? And so we've got two examples now. What's the next one going to be like? What's the one after that going to be like? How prepped are we to embrace the beast? Are we as a culture being prepped even now to embrace the dragon and the beast? The way Revelation describes it. The amazement and the wonder of, who is like the beast? Who is like the dragon? And all of the amazement in that regard. Well, there is a spirit at work. Ask yourself, what is the spirit of this age? What is the persuasion? Is it coming from God? And if it's not coming from God, if it didn't come from him who called you, why are you listening to it? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Well, him who calls me is the only one I want to be persuaded by. There's only one that died on the cross for my eternal life. And I don't want to be persuaded by anybody other than Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the truth from the Word of God, see? All right, so persuasion. We're going to talk about persuasion because there are hindrances. Paul talks about hindrances. On Sunday we'll come back and we'll deal with enkopto and we'll talk about the prevention. Satan does this all the time. Romans 15, Paul says that Satan had hindered him from getting to Rome. Said, I wanted to come to you a long time ago. Paul had never been in Rome when he wrote the book of Romans. And it was killing him because he's the apostle to the Gentiles and here's the Gentile world head capital. And he was never able to get there. So he writes Romans instead and he admits, he says, I have often wanted to come to you, but Satan has hindered me. Enkopto. All right. I get that. There's hindrances and they're out of our control. So don't sweat it. Because God, it's not out of God's control. God permitted it. If Satan thwarted Paul's travel, he only thwarted Paul's travel because the Father said, okay, you can thwart it here because I've got these other things I'm doing with Paul right now. Anyway, we're going to look at Romans 15, 22. We're going to look at Galatians, well, that's our passage tonight, Galatians 5, 7. 1 Thessalonians 2, 18. 1 Peter 3, 7. Okay? You already know 1 Peter 3, 7. Husbands, wives, grant her honor so that your prayers are not encoptoed. Okay? Maybe you didn't know the verb encopto, but you know the verse. And this is the hindrance. Who does the hindering when you fail to lay aside the encumbrances? You do. Because you allowed yourself to be persuaded. That, yeah, they persuaded you all right, but what did you do? You responded to the persuasion. And you hindered yourself. So we'll deal with that Sunday morning. Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for your truth, for your faithfulness, for the message of your word. I pray, Father, for understanding and blessing, that this would be more than just academic words, but the truth of the impact of this would come alive in our soul, that it would dwell richly, that it would spring forth, that it would bear fruit, that through this doctrine, Father, we would be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. And I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.